Hi, good morning, LifePoint. So grateful to be here with you. My name is Ed Travers. If you are new to LifePoint, let me just say that LifePoint is one church that meets in four locations, obviously here in Lewis Center, then in Mount Vernon, in Delaware, which I think you heard from Kale last week, and then as of January 7th of this year, we launched in Westerville, our newest campus, where I am the teaching pastor, and so it's been really great. Today, Dean is in Westerville talking to those folks, and I get to be here, so we've flipper-flopped one or those two. So I'm really grateful to be here. I know that Dean wanted me to tell you Happy Father's Day. So listen, fathers, your influence over the family, your ability to share your values and guide and teach and discipline and all those things are so incredible. It's just a great time to kind of celebrate together. So I'm grateful to be here with you guys too. In Westerville, things have been going really well. When we launched in January, we've had many people come to faith in Christ. I think we've baptized 10 people so far, and so we're really pumped at all that God is doing in Westerville. One of the things, just if you haven't been here, you know, if you're new to here in the last year, then you haven't heard me speak. It's been about a year. I've spoken here many times, but I want to tell you a little bit about myself just so you can kind of feel like, all right, I know Ed, you know, the guy who's talking to you, right? Okay, so first, I am married to a lady named Tammy. She and I have been married, it'll be 21 years in August. And we have two little girls, 13 and 11, Abby and Carly, and they are my joy. So I absolutely love being a dad to them and trying to influence them. They're awesome. Also, my dad, so I'll tell you a little bit about my dad. He passed away about 20 years ago, but he was probably the most influential person in my life. Just because, you know, when you're around your dad, just because of the position and kind of the authority figure that he is, everything that he values is caught by the children, right? So I knew what, you know, made my dad cry. I knew what made him upset. I knew what made him elated. I mean, my dad was my dad. And he didn't really look like me. He was about 6 foot tall and about 220 pounds. He had darker skin and black hair. He was kind of like a solid dude. You probably can't tell, but I'm not very big at all. So he was really athletic. Growing up, he played every sport. He actually played college football 1 year at a small college in Georgia, and he was a boxer. He did the Golden Gloves, AAU, you know, boxing. He had like 30 matches. So all the things he valued, he would talk about, you know, all these incredible heroes, you know, people, sports, athletic stuff, or he would, you know, the movies he watched, or people who did incredible acts of heroism. Like, those are the kind of things he talked about and championed. And because of that, you know, those values kind of came to me. Also, my dad, he loved the movie Rocky, and he introduced me to Rocky when I was a kid, and it is still to this day my all-time favorite movie. The first one, not the rest are good, but Rocky won, you know. Rocky against Apollo Creed, you know, this amazing fighter who's undefeated. He's the master of disaster, and Rocky's just kind of a club-level fighter. He's got that 1 in a million chance, so that movie was kind of like, it's like my movie. The reason I tell you this is because my dad had these kind of values, I kind of thought, you know, I've got to be like Rocky. So I had a Rocky moment in my life. So I get to share that with you today. So here's the deal. My dad was really athletic. Me, not so much. So I found a sport in wrestling in high school that you just wrestle against people your own size. So I thought, this is a great sport for me. And I liked it being physical and, you know, the sport. I really enjoyed it. Well, I had my Rocky moment at the end of my junior year of high school. There's a tournament, a sectional tournament, where they bring in about 30 guys from the sectional, and they, you know, they wrestle off, and eventually there's a winner crowned. And so usually what happens is the top guy gets kind of paired up with the lesser guy. And so the top guy in the city, and really the top guy ranked in the state, was a guy named Tim McClellan. He was a wrestler from Upper Arlington High School. He was so good, he destroyed everybody. Like, he either pinned them or he would kind of technically destroy them. I mean, he was just amazing. He actually went on to wrestle at Purdue, won the Big Ten there, and ended up becoming an All-American. He was just, he was the Apollo Creed of my weight class and when I was a junior in high school. So, of course, my coach gets me paired up against him because, you know, the top guy gets kind of the lowest guy, which is me. So, you know, here we are. I'm thinking, I'm Rocky. This is Apollo Creed, Tim McClellan. You know, what if I could shock the world? Everyone will know. Like, It'll make the paper. I mean, this is what I'm thinking, you know? So here's what happens. You know, since you're, maybe some of you guys aren't wrestlers, I'll explain as best I can. But, you know, the whistle blows and we're squaring off, you know? So we're kind of squaring off. And he's really smooth. So he ends up shooting in and gets my leg and wraps himself around it. So he's going to take me down. If he takes me down, he's going to get points. He's going to have control of the match. And so he gets in really tight and I'm thinking, oh no. So what I do is I kind of put my arm underneath his arm. It's called a wizard. And I put pressure on his head and I hip in and I immediately broke his grip. I'm thinking, I was shocked by that. Like, I broke Tim McCullen's grip real fast. And then, so I'm going to shuck him around, and I'm going to get behind him, and I'm going to get the takedown. And so that was my plan. And he realized he was in a bad position, so he stood up and started to move away. And when he did, I didn't want him to reshoot, so I pushed him, and I pushed him about 4 feet across the mat really easily. And I was thinking, he ain't nothing. I look over at my coach's eyes are as big as silver dollars. He's looking at me like, holy cow, did that just happen? I'm like, yeah, I got this guy. Unfortunately, that was the peak of the match for me. Have you ever seen like a Rottweiler and a ragdoll? I was not the Rottweiler. And you know what? It did make the paper the next day. Here's how it looked. You know, here's Tim McClellan with my head smashed to the mat. And, you know, my teammates had a good time with that. They, you know, said, hey, Ed, you want to autograph this for us? I'm like, no. And my grandmother, a week later, sends it to me in the mail and says, Eddie, we're so proud of you. Keep this for your scrapbook collection. Not understanding how humiliating that was. Listen, my dad was awesome. He, you know, I miss him, you know, especially on a day like this. He had so many things that he passed down into value, the way he worked hard, the way he treated people. I mean, just, you know, miss him. And I know that I want to have that. I want to have an influence on my kids for what my values are. We all do that, right? Isn't that what parents do? We want our kids to value the things that we value and love. And one day, not too long ago, I was sitting in with a guy. I was talking to him. My daughter was here, and we were talking. And I said something like being kind of silly. I said, "Yeah, I always stress the details over Jesus." My daughter interrupted us. "Daddy, that's not true. You always stress Jesus over the details." I went, "That's my kid, you know." It's working, you know. I love being a dad, and I think it's interesting that I think God wants to do the same thing. That's what He wants to do in us. You know, in the series we've been in called "I Am," what happened was, you know, God was revealing Himself to the nations through Israel and through Moses. And Moses said, "Well, you know, what's your name?" And God said, "I Am is my name. I define myself. Like, I am that I am." And so He's revealing Himself, and so Israel was kind of getting a picture of who God was. But through Christ, we get an even clearer picture of the heart of God. And do you know that Jesus said to call Him Father? Because at His heart, as His nature, He is a Father who's trying to influence us with His values. Now, I think, you know, when you start following Christ and you actively pursue Him in relationship, it's interesting how it happens that somehow the Holy Spirit in you starts to change the way you see things. You start to value things that God values. I think it's interesting in your life that as you start to change and you start to value things of God, it gives you confidence in your relationship with God. And if, you know, listen, if you're here and, you know, church really isn't your thing, or maybe, you know, you're just coming because it's Father's Day and you want to honor your dad or whatever, let's say you're kind of like a novice and not really sure what this whole thing's about, let me tell you what you have in common with me. All of us want to have confidence when it comes to our relationship with God. We all want to feel like He's for us and not against us. We want to feel like we're, you know, safe in Him. We all want that. So I think it would be important for us to know what He values most. Was it that God values? Because if we start to understand that and it starts to become what we value, you know, the Bible says that, you know, if we delight ourselves in the Lord, He will give us the, you know, the desires of our heart. I don't think that means we get like a free sports car. I think that what happens is that God changes our values. So what is it that He values most? Well, I have a passage of scripture I want to share with you in Romans chapter 5. And I believe in this passage that it really shows us something about what God values. And I think it's going to challenge us. And my prayer this week and for us is that God will show us that. So if you just pray with me before we dig into Romans 5, okay? Father, I believe that You are trying to change us day by day by day, that as we learn to follow You, You shape us. You shape our hearts. I pray, God, that You would teach us about what it is You value most. Use Your word and Your Holy Spirit. Teach us about what You value, God. In Your name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have a listening guide, or you can follow along on the app notes, you can, you know, pull up a Bible. We're going to look at Romans 5, and I'm going to say just a few things about it as we go. The first one is this. It's easy to be confused about what makes us valuable. Easy to be confused about what it is that makes us valuable. What happened is Paul was an apostle. An apostle basically means someone handpicked by Jesus for a mission to go share the gospel. Paul did that. Paul went around from city to city to city, starting churches and teaching them. And then he sometimes was in prison, and when he was in prison, he would write a lot of letters, and those letters would go to churches in the areas that he had been, or sometimes other churches. One of the letters that made it out was this letter to Rome, written by Paul to that church, to kind of encourage them, teach them, challenge them. And in this letter, in the first, you know, five chapters, he's really making a case for how important the gospel is. In chapter one, he talks about it is the power of God unto salvation. And so then he talks to them, you know, as Jews. He says, look, just like, you know, Abraham had faith, faith is what it is that saves us. We need faith. And he talks about how we're all sinners, meaning religion's not going to save you. Being a Jew's not going to save you. Going to church is not going to save you. You need to have faith in God. It says that no one is righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And more so in Romans 6, he says that, you know, the wage of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. That's the message he's sharing again and again and again in Romans. And here's what he says in chapter 5, verse 6. He writes, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Now, let me explain what that means. For while we were weak, another translation might say powerless. While we were powerless, we are powerless. We are weak. We cannot make up for our sin. We can't make God think we're valuable by our behavior, is what that means. So at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, an easy way to kind of understand ungodly would be, you know, God has values. Ungodly people value things that God doesn't value. That's the reality of our situation apart from God, that we are weak and we are ungodly. Now, the problem with that and why it's confusing is that we typically see ourselves as valuable when we have something to offer. And it's ingrained in us. You know, think about it. When you're in school, if you work hard, you know, you get good grades, right? If you, you know, if you do what good behavior at home, you get milk and cookies, right? If, you know, when you get out and you get a job, if you work really hard, then, you know, you get promoted, right? We all know this. And then we find things to put our identity in. Sometimes, you know, we get out and, you know, we find this thing, and this is like our thing. Maybe it's you know, you're a musician, or you're a great worker, or maybe you're a dad, or maybe you just look really awesome, right? Like, whatever it is, we find something to put our identity in because we find something that is valuable that others will value in us. And worse, we kind of do this to other people. We look at people and we value them based on what it is that they do or behave or what they provide. It's just in us. That's what makes this so confusing, because it appears that God values us in spite of the fact that we are ungodly and powerless. It's confusing. Like I said, you know, your dads really have values that transfer to you. And my dad, we were at a baseball game one time of my brother's in Little League. My brother was a great athlete. He played every sport, and one of his favorite sports was baseball. And when he was 12 years old, I think, about that time, we were at his game, and we were sitting, you know, in the bleachers, and we were looking down the third baseline. So first baseline is this way, right? Well, there's a play coming around. My brother's coming around third base, coming home, and there's going to be a play at the plate. Well, the ball beats my brother to the catcher. The catcher grabs the ball, turns around, and he literally has my brother dead to rights. So my brother could have turned around and went back to third, tried to get into a pickle or something like that. Instead, my brother puts his head down and goes head first as fast as he can and dives into the catcher, smacks him. The catcher flies backwards. I mean, the helmet's flying off, the mask is flying off, the mitt's going everywhere, the ball goes flying, and my brother lands smack on top of him, right on top of home plate, and he gets up and he slams his foot on the plate and looks down at him like this and clenches him. We went, you know, we're like, I mean, it was the greatest thing I've seen in Little League baseball. My brother did it. It was so impressive. And, you know, we cheered and cheered and cheered. But here's the thing. You know, my dad told that story to his friends again and again and again. And he talked about, have you seen what my son did? You know, talking about. And here's the unsaid said to me. In order to impress, you have to do something impressive. And I think that's what I did with God. I started to think, well, maybe God's only going to really pay attention to me if I do something really impressive. Have you ever thought like that? Like if I do something really great, I make sure I eliminate a bunch of bad stuff and I say the right things and I pray the right things and maybe write the right kind of checks. If I do those things, then maybe God will pay attention to me. He'll like me. He'll value me. But that's not what this says at all. And that brings me to my second point, is that in the kingdom of God, value is counterintuitive. Now, the basic definition of counterintuitive is this, is it's contrary to intuition or common sense expectation, yet often true. Now look in the next two verses as you kind of see this play itself out. Verse 7, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now let's think about this. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person. Well, who would you die for, right? Maybe a handful of people. You might die for a spouse, right? You might die for, you know, a friend, a relative, a parent. If it's your kid, probably the top person on your list, you would definitely stand in front of, you know, them. You know, that's probably it, though. Maybe a neighbor, like if you were thinking too fast, you know, and you're like, you know, well, it just happened so fast, you know? But let's be honest. If a dude from ISIS were up here and he was you or him, you'd be like, sorry, man. You live that way, you deserve this, right? I mean, that's how you would think, right? That's what it's saying in verse 7. No one would scarcely die for a righteous person. Maybe, perhaps, for a good person, maybe you might do that. But God shows his love for us. That means demonstrated it. Like God was saying, you know what? You guys need to see a demonstration of my love. This is who I am. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to die for you, even when we were still sinners. Sinners, ungodly, people who basically pursue things that are not in the value system of God. That's counterintuitive. You know, value is a weird thing. You know, we think, well, God will die for us if we keep up our end of the bargain, right? If we do the right stuff. It's just not true. I had a pastor friend who used to say it like this. He was from here in Columbus. He had three sons. And he told this story. He was traveling to Pennsylvania to family, grandparents, or whatever. He took all the kids there. And so their family were on the way home. He had three little ones. And his son, a toddler, realized he didn't have his blanket on the way home. Now, I don't know if you have a kid that has to sleep with a blanket, but this kid had to have it, and the kid is now upset and crying, and they're like, oh my gosh, let this kid please shut up. You know, find the blanket. So they're digging through everything. They can't find it. The kid's screaming and crying all the way home, and they're like, you know, pulling their hair out. Anyway, they get home, and they're like, okay, kid finally falls asleep. Next night, sure enough, kid is, you know, beside himself. And, you know, this pastor friend says, this blanket was just like an old up, beat up towel, had holes in it, was dirty. I mean, it was worthless. But I'm calling grandparents saying, will you please find this thing and next day air it? I'll pay whatever it costs. Just get this thing here. We've got to get some sleep. Now, why would anyone pay four or five times the amount just to get this worthless, you know, blanket home? Why? Because the kid loved it. And that's what he said. This statement stuck in my mind. You are not loved because you're valuable. You are valuable because you're loved. This blanket had no value except that this kid loved it, which made this blanket really valuable. Don't you see that? When it comes to God, it's counterintuitive. God loves us, and that's what it is that makes us valuable. And that changes our identity. That changes, if we start to value things the way God values them, it'll change the way we see ourselves and see others. And so that next line there is we have a new identity in the gospel. A new identity in the gospel. Now remember, Paul has been writing about the gospel for five chapters now. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he literally says that the gospel is of first importance. The most important thing to God is the gospel. Look at these next few verses. In verse 9, it says this. Now since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Now let me break down these verses, because here's what it's really saying so far in this passage. If we see ourselves soberly in light of how God sees us, here's what God would say. Apart from me, you are weak, you are sinners, and you are enemies. I mean, who would ever consider themselves an enemy of God? But what he's saying is, look, in and of yourselves, by your very nature, you're going to value things that are literally against what I'm trying to do with your life and through your life. You are sinners, powerless, and enemies. That's how God sees us. And I would say this, you will love God and honor God to the idea and degree you realize how much you've been saved from all of that. Because here's how now, because of the gospel, how he sees us. Verse 9, we have been justified by his blood. That means that all the stuff that we've done wrong, all the sin in our life, all the ideas and values that go against God, God is a holy God. And everyone knows God is a loving God, but he's also a righteous and just God. So God is not going to let all these things go underneath the carpet. He's going to deal with these things. So he pours out his wrath, but he demonstrates his love by justifying our lives, by standing in front of us, dying on the cross, paying the penalty for sin, so that anyone who would come in behind Christ and put their life in Christ are justified before God. And by this much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. All of that wrath was poured out on the cross. More so, it says that we have now, through Jesus Christ, received reconciliation. You know, maybe you didn't realize you were in a problem relationship with God, and yet through Christ, we are now made right with God. That's the beauty of the gospel. And we get that. Our identity was this, sinners, weak, powerless enemies, and now we are saved, justified, and reconciled. Our identity changes. You will love God to the degree that you understand what he's done for you. And I think that we need that. I think what God's trying to do in us is to value the things that he values. And I'll tell you why. Because as you value the things that God values, you will see yourself in a different light. I no longer believe I need to impress God. I am free to love him and love people. And I know if God loves me like this, that's what makes me valuable. And if that's true, then he must love you. So the way I see you now, everybody, whether they behave the way I like them or the way they act the way I like them, even what they, it doesn't matter. If God loves them, that means they're extremely valuable to me. It changes the way we see everything because our identity has been changed. I think it's difficult, by the way, to start to really think this way. I remember I was getting to share the gospel with a young lady. My wife and I were leading a Bible study at the time, and we had about, I don't know, 15 to 20 college-age students that were all in this Bible study. And two girls were coming. One girl, her name was Christina. She was from Brazil. And her friend, I think she was kind of dragging there, her name was Jeanette, and she was from Costa Rica. And they were working as au pairs here in Central Ohio. So, you know, she's dragging Jeanette to the Bible study, Christina is, and so we're all there. And for a couple months, I saw them coming around. I got to know them a little bit, but not really, you know. But we had a Super Bowl party that was coming up, and I invited everybody to come to the Super Bowl party. So at the Super Bowl party, we had lots of people kind of coming in, and we had two different floors, two different TVs, and people were everywhere. It was just loud and crazy. Well, anyway, we found ourselves kind of in a circle. Myself, my wife, Tammy, Christina, and Jeanette were all in a circle, and I started to ask them about their life and ask Jeanette. There's actually a picture of this actual conversation here. It's not a great picture, but it's got a beautiful picture in the back of my head, which I think is awesome. Like, that's just an identity thing. But anyway, so, and then there's Jeanette. So we're having this conversation. And I asked her, I said, so Jeanette, how did you grow up? You know, what has been your faith journey? And she said that she grew up in the same kind of church I grew up in. I'm like, well, I totally get it. So I'm asking her, what that meant to her. And here's the deal. The kind of church I grew up in was you go every Sunday and you do these things, these sacrament things, and as long as you do them at the right time, if you pray the right prayers, and if you do all the right stuff and you trust the church, then somehow when you die, there's like a scale system. And if you do just the right amount of stuff, the good will outweigh the bad. And, you know, and then you just have to hope for the best at that moment before God. That's kind of what I was being taught growing up. I knew that's what she was being taught. And I asked her, and she's like, yeah, that's exactly what I think. I said, well, can I ask you something? I said, if that's true, then why would Jesus die? Because that makes no sense. She's like, you have a point. I'm like, right. I mean, if we could earn it, what point would it be for Jesus to die? I mean, Jesus must have had to die, and that's why he did it, to demonstrate the love of God, to free us from sin. So it can't be about just how we act or our behavior. It has to be about Christ. She's like, yeah, that's a great point. I said, Jeanette, I said, do you understand the gospel? She's like, I don't think so. I said, could I explain it to you? She said, yes. I'm like, oh, this is going really well. So I said, Jeanette, I said, it's kind of like this. Imagine there's like two mountains, right? There's a mountain here and a mountain here. God is here and we're not. We're over here on this mountain. And I'll tell you why, because God is very holy and perfect and righteous and we're just not. And I think we know that, and there's like this chasm between us, but we try to jump over that chasm to get to God. We do that by trying to be like, you know, religious. We try to do that by being a good person, maybe giving money, getting involved in social justice, whatever it is. We try to do these things because we know we want to get to God. We want him to be impressed with us, you know, But the Bible says that, again, you know, like Paul wrote, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We don't make it across. And when he wrote that the wage of sin is death, what he's saying is that, look, we know what physical death means, right? The spirit leaves the body. Spiritual death means we are separated from God. I said, that's the reality of our situation. But God loves us too much to leave us in this condition. He sends his son to build a bridge across the mountains. And he does that by the cross. He's like, huh. I'm like, that's right. He died. He took our death so that we could be reconciled to God. I said, but you know, it's not enough just to believe it's true. You actually have to, by faith, walk across that bridge. She said, huh. I said, Jeanette, do you want to walk across the bridge to receive Jesus as your Savior? She goes, yes, I do. I said, well, let's do that. So we're sitting there in a circle, and we all just grabbed hands. I said, Jeanette, I'm gonna pray, and I'm going to prompt you to pray, but why don't you just pray in your native language? That way, it's just between you and God, and you can just talk to him and feel free to do that. She's like, okay. So we start praying, and I'm like, I said something like, you know, God, thank you for us being here. Thank you for what you did for us on the cross. You know, whatever it was. And I said, hey, Jeanette, now it's time for you to thank God and tell him that you believe in him. You believe that he sent his son to die on the cross. He was buried, and he rose again. And so she starts praying. I really didn't understand what she was praying. I just waited till she was done. And then when she was done, I'm like, okay, Jeanette, you know, because of this truth, we need to ask for forgiveness for our sins and ask him to be our Lord. The Bible says anyone who calls the name of the Lord shall be saved. I said, so Jeanette, go ahead and you know, talk to God. And we're sitting there, and no one's talking. And I'm thinking, is she praying in her head? And I was completely confused. I didn't really know what to do because there's, like, no book for this. So I'm just kind of sitting there waiting. And then it feels like someone is dropping drips of water on my hand, like a cup that's sweating or something. So I look up, and she's crying, Tears are coming down on her hands. I said, Jeanette, what's wrong? She said, I have done too much. I said, well, and I, again, like I was dumbfounded. So Tammy, my wife, reaches over, puts her hand on her hand, and goes, Jeanette, he wants to forgive you. You just have to ask him. And Jeanette starts praying, and she prayed, and we prayed a little bit more. And when we were done praying, Christina and Jeanette just grabbed each other, and they were hugging, and they were crying together. It was really kind of a sweet moment. I think when I look back on that moment, Jeanette had to overcome her intuition. And her intuition was, God's only going to love me if I'm this behavior person. But I look at my life and I'm not that, so then how could he love me? And then when you realize that that's true, it's overwhelming. Like, oh my gosh, how am I supposed to even handle that? You love me like this for no reason except that's who you are? How do you do that? She had to overcome that hurdle to place her faith in Christ. But that's what the gospel does. I was talking with a girl yesterday. I was at a wedding, and she said, you know, I was a Christian, but I didn't know who Jesus was, if that's possible. I said, what does that mean to you? She goes, well, you know, I did all the right stuff. I believed it was true, and you know, but the reality is I lived my life for me, and I was just hoping maybe God would bless that. I said, well, what changed? She goes, well, I kind of lived my life for me, and I got what I wanted, and I realized it's just not good. It doesn't fulfill me. I said, so what'd you do? She goes, I turned to Jesus, and I've been walking with Jesus ever since. That's the difference. Here's the deal. You will never understand what it means to follow Jesus until you understand what you've been saved from. And you will love God and worship him to the degree you realize how you've been saved from this. And that is what it is that we need. For us to have the kind of influence in our communities, in our families, with our children, it has to become real to us. We need to understand the power of the gospel and value what it is that God values most. I think no matter where you're at today, and maybe you're like me, you're someone who's already following Jesus, you recognize this. It's an easy, slow fade, isn't it, when we don't focus on the gospel? We start to fade into values of this world, and then we think, where, man, how did I get this far off? That's why the gospel has to be, you have to preach it to yourself all the time. All the time. It's not just what gets you into the kingdom. It is the power unto salvation to walk through this life, to remember what it is that he did for you. And if you're here, and you're here for the, you know, you've never made that decision, and your decision is, are you willing to cross that bridge like Jeanette did? I'm going to make a decision to follow Jesus. I'm going to turn away from my values and say, God, I don't understand all your values, but I'm going towards you with faith. I'll share one last story. I before we planted in Westerville, I was at a dinner with a guy named Tim, and this is a picture of Tim. Tim and I are both bodybuilders. This is Tim. We do it differently. You know, He has his way, I have mine. And Tim's a great dude, he's a giant dude. I was sitting next to him, Tim's neck is bigger than my waist. Like, he's just a humongous human, you know? And so we're talking, Tim's a gentle giant. He's actually a pastor, I call him Tim the Baptist. Here's a picture of him, you know, baptizing one of his buddies. And he's a beautiful guy, you know? And we're talking, and he said, so where's your church plant going to be? I said, in Westerville. He said, what's it like in Westerville? I said, well, Westerville, I said, you know, there's about 82,000 people or so in the two zip codes around Westerville. And, you know, of those people, 56,000 of them would actively say they don't go to church. So there's like 26,000 people who would say they go to church. I don't know how many of them actually know Jesus or not. I said, but that's kind of our community. I said, it's a really well-to-do community. They're upper middle class. To be honest with you, it's really like Lewis Center. You know, a great community. I said, it's normal in Westerville to live near your family, live near a grandparent, live near a family member, because people love the community. The schools are great. They have incredible systems of education and arts and athletics for the kids. And it's pretty safe. It's a great community. I said, what is your community like? He said, well, I'm in Newark. I said, well, you know, what part of Newark? He said, well, it's pretty much a high crime, poverty-stricken area. He said, Ed, it's normal in our church to have about 25% of the people be ex-cons on any given week. We have prostitutes that come. We have people who, you know, are down and out, addicts, stuff like that. That's just normal to have them in the church on Sunday. I'm like, huh. I said, what's that like? He goes, well, we had to install ashtrays out back because I was tired of picking up cigarette butts. I'm like, I bet that's never happened in Lewis Center. Like, you know. He said, what have you learned doing this, pastoring this context? He said, well, I've learned not to give up the microphone. I said, what do you mean? He goes, well, there's a dude on the front row, and he was in prison for a long time, and he was part of a notorious gang, but he found Jesus, so I wanted to give him the mic so he could share his testimony. I'm like, cool. He goes, so he picked up the mic, and the first thing he said was, I used to be a blankety, 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 blank, blank. And when I was in prison, you know, this guy right here, I hated this blankety, 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 blank, and I used to daydream about killing this guy all the time. Now he's my brother in Christ, and I love him. I said, Tim, I can't even imagine what it's like to pastor in your context. I don't even know what I would do. He goes, buddy, I wouldn't trade places with you for nothing. I said, why? He goes, all my people know they need Jesus, all of them. He said, you have to convince people they need Jesus. I realize, you know, that we do live in a community where we're so easily distracted because our lives are so safe. We do have struggles, and usually it's when we have those struggles that we actually try to turn to Jesus. I don't want to convince you you need Jesus. You do need him, though. I just want to say to you, no matter where you're at today, if you're like me and you've been following Christ, we need Jesus as much as a person who is far from God. We need him to carry out the life that he wants us to live, to have the values that he has. We need to dedicate our lives again and again and again, daily, lay our lives down. And for some of you, today could be your day to say, you know what? I'm going to cross the bridge. You recognize that you're a sinner. You recognize that you need saved. And you, by faith, you cross that bridge. So here's what we're going to do to close out the service. I just want us to pray. You know, I want to take a second, and you just, right where you're at, just kind of close your eyes and bow your head and just start talking to God. Maybe there's somebody that you need to pray for. You're welcome to slip out and go back in the back. I think there's some prayer partners back there to pray with. But maybe even right now, there's someone in your life that you just need to pray for. Maybe you're like me and you found yourself slow drifting, and it's time to say to God, God, I'm sorry. Help me to value the things you just talk to him right now. So just close your eyes and bow your heads. Just start talking to God. And while we're doing that, I just want to say to you, if you're here and you've never made the decision to cross the bridge, you can do that simply by faith. By praying to the Lord, you simply tell him, God, I believe in you. I believe in your son. I believe that he died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin, and I believe he rose again. You simply say to God, God, I'm calling on you to save me. Jesus, forgive me of my sin. Forgive me of living life for my values. God, I want to live for you. Help me to live the way you want me to live by following you, Jesus. Become my Lord. Just in this moment of prayer, I just want to say to you, if you made that decision to follow Christ, Jesus also says, if you acknowledge me before men, I will acknowledge you before my Father in heaven. I want to give you an opportunity to do that. And the only thing I'm going to ask is you just simply raise your hand, say, yep, That was me today. I acknowledge Jesus right now before you, Ed, and before my Father in heaven. If that's you, just raise your hand up. Thank you. Make that decision. Say, I'm going to follow Jesus. For those of you who are making that decision, or maybe if you didn't pray that and you want to know more, there's a book called Your Next 30, written by Dean Foulkes here. It's an incredible resource. You can pick one up at no charge out at Connections at Guest Central. Well, let me pray for you. Father, we are so grateful that you are a God who loves us in spite of us. You love us, and that's what makes us valuable. I pray that you would teach that deep into our soul, that that would be what we value, and that would be what we pass on to our children. God, I pray for those who are making first-time decisions that you would just help them to grow in faith, help them to take those steps. Lord, surround them with people who can help walk with them and encourage them. God, but mostly we pray that your name would be praised through our lives. It's in your Son's precious holy name we pray.